Please remain standing as we return to the book of Exodus, as we go through this great book, seeing how God deals with his children and his enemies. We see another encounter between God and Pharaoh this morning as we look at the third and fourth plagues. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 32. If you have your pew Bible, this starts on page 50. Exodus 8, starting at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on men and beasts. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So they were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go after so that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, they will not stone us. Will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." And then Moses said, "Behold, I am going from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's look together to him for wisdom. Father, we know your word is infallible. We know it's incapable of having error. So we thank you for this record of how you dealt with Pharaoh and how you dealt with your people. So we pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to learn from this. Learn that you are a God who opposes those who oppose you, and you are a God who blesses those who seek refuge in you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you have heard me talk about Patrick Morley, the author of the book Man in the Mirror. He has a wonderful ministry by that same way. Greg Hood is on staff with that ministry. Recently, a few years ago, Patrick Morley wrote another book called Man Alive. And in over two decades of spending time with thousands and thousands of men, he noticed that most of the men that are going to church on Sundays have a relationship with God that is stagnant. They're not growing. And so he asked the question, what can we do to help foster their relationship with the Lord, help them grow closer to Him so that they can thrive spiritually and thrive in their relationships? And as he talked to these men, he noticed seven things that were true of the average man. These are the seven most common things he hears from men as he meets with them, not just in his own congregation, but throughout the world. And ladies, if you listen carefully, you will probably relate to many of these things. These are not just men only. First complaint he hears is that men feel all alone. They don't feel like God cares about them. They feel like my life lacks purpose. Another thing they talk about that could cause the spiritual stagnation is their destructive behaviors that keep dragging them down. Their soul feels dry. Most of their important relationships are unhealthy, and they feel like they're not making any difference in this world. So as he talks to men, this is what he hears from most of them. We can assume the same thing would be true of most women as well. So if you feel like that, if you can relate to that list, then listen carefully to what we'll be looking at this morning as God deals with Pharaoh and as God shows his own people what he thinks of them and what the consequences of rebellion and what the consequences of following him look like. This is the third and fourth plague. You might remember that beginning this whole sequence in Exodus chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh asked the question, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? So God systematically answers that question for Pharaoh. The first plague, we see Pharaoh would know who God the Lord is as he changed all the water of their Nile into blood. In the second plague, Pharaoh would not only know who God is, but he would know that there's no other like him as he creates a plague of frogs. He's fine-tuning it here. And then the third and fourth plague, he fine-tunes it even more, that not only is God all-powerful, but he has a particular love for his people. And if you don't get on board with that, you will be facing destruction. So God is making himself known to the Egyptians as he judges their culture and all the false god of the culture, and to his people as he shows his great love and his faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. That's what's going on here. So in this passage, God calls us to believe that he is the most powerful force in the universe and what that means for him and his people. Because there are a lot of circumstances in our lives that make us think that God is against us, that God is working against us, that God doesn't like us. But in this passage, God calls us to believe that he is with his people and for his people. He is with us and for us, and we're all prone to doubt that. We'll look at that in three sections. First, we'll see where God shows he's able to do anything for his people as we look at the third plague, verses 16 through 19. Then we'll see the fourth plague where God shows us his intention to do anything necessary for his own people. And then finally, in verses 25 through 32, we'll see that God's word never changes so that we can trust him. So let's look at this, look at how he shows himself to his people. First of all, he shows himself as the most powerful force in all of the universe. We see that in the third plague with the gnats. Look at what he says in verse 16. Then the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. Remember, at the previous two plagues, he always gave a warning to Pharaoh what was coming if he didn't repent. This time, probably since Pharaoh lied like a dog and said, yes, I'll let your people go, and then turned away from that promise, God just smacks him with no warning. So Pharaoh lied. He deserves this. In chapter 8, verse 17, we see that this plague of gnats is enormous. It's enormous. Words cannot do this disaster justice. When Moses and Aaron did so, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. There's a couple of hints here that tells us the enormity of this plague. First of all, it says it affects every man and beast. Everything was affected. Every person was affected. And then it talks about the, quote, dust of the earth. If you remember back in Genesis, when God makes his covenant promises to Abraham and to Jacob, he says, your offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, the same expression. And we saw them multiply and populate the world. And so that's another idea, that just like Abraham's descendants multiplied and spread, so these gnats spread all over the earth. It's innumerable of these insects all throughout Egypt. It's hard to tell what these insects were. A lot of scholars translate the word gnats. Hebrew people didn't spend a lot of time dissecting the differences, differentiating between insects. So we don't know. It could have been lice. It could have been maggots. But they were something that were hideous to be around. The bottom line is the scale of this plague is so vast that no creature was left unscathed. If you've ever lived in West Texas, you might have heard about the dust storms up there. If you have ever seen pictures, so I challenge you, go home today after church and Google dust storms in Lubbock. You're going to see these incredible pictures. Gordon has seen them. He can't describe what these things are, but it's like this cloud of dust that are enveloping the city, and you see it coming. It's like a slow wave, and you know it's coming. And you have time to scatter, but it just covers everything. It looks like a dark day on Mars. You would think all those photos taken by NASA were taken in Lubbock in a dust storm and not necessarily on the surface of Mars. That's how red it is. That's how engrossing that this stuff can be. And so just like those dust storms cover all of Lubbock in a dust storm, so these gnats or insects have covered Egypt. In verses 18 and 19, something profound happens. The magicians, they try to replicate this disaster. And you might remember the first two plagues, they jumped right in and they turned more water into blood. And Pharaoh's going, don't do that, guys. And then they jump right in and turn more frogs or produce more frogs with the second plague. This time they try it again, but they can't do it. And the reason that's significant is because in Hebrew mythology or in Egyptian mythology, there was one thing more powerful than the gods, and that's magic. That's why these magicians are standing side by side with Pharaoh. And so they think, well, hey, you know, the Hebrew God can do this. The magicians are stronger than the Hebrew God. So we're going to try to show him who's boss. Well, they try again, and they're not able to do the same thing. They know when they've been beat. So they walk away shaking their heads saying, this is something supernatural. It's the hand of God doing this. They got the message, but Pharaoh didn't. They got the message. So for them, the mightiest force in the world was magic. God is stronger, not only more stronger than Pharaoh, but he's also more strong than magic and the magicians. If there was any natural way to describe this, you better believe that the magicians would have gone there. But instead, they walked away shaking their heads. You might read modern scholars who question the almighty power of God, say, well, it's just this natural phenomenon that happens that time of the year, all this gobbledygook. No, if that was any explanation, the magicians would have played that card themselves, but they knew, even they had been beat. So the magicians realized this is the mighty hand of God. Moses and Aaron realized this is the mighty hand of God who's working for them and with them. But Pharaoh did not. He hardened his heart, became obstinate. His problem wasn't a lack of evidence. His problem was not a lack of knowledge. His problem was his dead heart. That was my problem for 20 years. That might be a problem for some of you. It's not that God hasn't done enough to prove himself that he exists. It's not that no one's ever told you. It's that we have cold and dead hearts until God makes us born again. And you see the difference in the response between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Where do you stand? Which way describes your heart this morning? So that's how God shows that he is more powerful than any other force in the world. He trumps their magicians. The next thing we see in this fourth plague, the plague of flies, is that God will do intentionally act in the best interest of his people. God will do anything for his people. And we see that as this fourth plague plays out. In verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Now, this Hebrew word for present yourself doesn't mean just, hey, how's it going? It means literally stand in front of him and stand your ground. It's a very confrontational word. So Moses is going back to Pharaoh, confronting him, saying, thus says the Lord, let my people go. It's a direct confrontation. So then we see a play on words in the next verse 21, or else, and literally this says, if you don't send out my people, I will send out swarms of flies on you. The same verb, send out my people, send out flies, a play on word. So the idea is that God is very serious about this. He's not messing around. In verse 22, he lets us know that he's going to do something different this time. Instead of just affecting everybody in Egypt, he's going to set apart his people and spare them from the agony of having all of these flies swarming on them. So they're going to go all over Egypt except for the land of Goshen. And if you remember back in the days of Joseph and Jacob, that's where the Hebrews settled in Egypt. That's where they lived at this time. And so that's where the people lived, and God is not going to affect his people with this plague. And that's to say, Pharaoh, I challenge you. I can protect my people from this plague. Show me your stuff, Pharaoh. See if you can protect your people from this plague. In verse 23, literally it says, thus I will put a redemption, not division, but a redemption between my people and your people. If you look at the notes at the bottom of your pew Bibles, you'll see that that's what the word means, and your different translations might have redemption as well. That's when you purchase something, with a price. And so God is going to show them that he has purchased his people with a price, and they are different from the rest of the world. How does it make you feel when you've received something, a great gift that you did not deserve? Because that's what God is saying to his people here. I will not only be with you and for you, but I will go out of my way to make sure that you do not suffer the consequences of judgment like the rest of the people of Egypt. How do you think they responded when they saw that they were the only ones not affected? How do you think they felt when the night of the Exodus, there was a Passover and all the firstborn children of Egypt were killed, but the firstborn children of Israel were spared. How do you think it made you feel? How do you think they felt? And how do you think it should feel as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes when we realize that God doesn't send his son to die randomly. He doesn't send his son to die for just everybody out there, but this is a particular blessing that he gives his people. How does that make us feel? It makes us feel like God's doing something special for us. So how dare we say, when circumstances don't go our way, God, why do you hate me? God, why are you against me? God's not against us. God is for us. We might be happening to stand in his way at that time, but he's not against us. Look at the extent of what he will go to show his covenant faithfulness to his covenant people. That's why we rejoice when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In verse 24, we see another play on words. The Lord did so, just as he had promised. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants. Therefore, all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. At the beginning of this verse, where it says great swarms of flies, the word in Hebrew there is heavy, a heavy swarm of flies. And if you remember a few weeks ago, that's a pronouncement of judgment on Pharaoh's heart, because the Hebrew view of the afterlife was when somebody dies, you take their heart and you put it on the balance where you have on the other side the feather of truth and righteousness. And if someone is sinful, their heart is heavy and it goes down and they're destroyed. If their heart is pure, it remains level with that feather of truth and righteousness, and they enjoy the afterlife. So when time after time we see God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, literally it says God made his heart heavy. In other words, not only is he obstinate, he is under the judgment of God for what he's doing here. And so the same idea that we'll see later in this passage, verse 32, when it talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart, that means Pharaoh's heart was heavy. That same word is used to describe what this swarm of flies was like. It's just another jab that God throws at Pharaoh, saying, you are toast, and you better relent. God is merciful in these plagues, in that he's gradually doing these. He gives Pharaoh plenty of chances to repent. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened because it's heavy and he doesn't repent. And look at all the people that had to pay the price because of his sin. Think about in your own life, how many times has God warned you, whether you're a believer or whether you're a non-believer, that what you're doing will lead to doom if you continue? He says, repent. That's the mark of a Christian. Repent and turn back to Christ. Take refuge in him, and your life will go much better, and you will understand what life is meant to be lived like. So, verse 24, play on words. Verse 25, at first glance, as we think about how he responds, at first glance, it seems like Moses and Aaron have succeeded. And he says, go sacrifice your God within the land. But notice the subtle change. He's not letting them go worship as God has commanded. He's negotiating with God as if he's in any position to do so. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. Moses and Aaron see right through it. They go, we're not going to do that. The animals we're going to sacrifice, that would be an abomination to the Egyptians. And you'll just respond by stoning us and killing us. Yeah, right, nice try, Pharaoh. But you're in no position to negotiate. It's kind of like, you know, the Monty Python movie, Holy Grail, when King Arthur is going up against the Black Knight, the knight that's black, that's dressed in all black. And it's a sword fight. Ed's laughing. He knows what's coming up. So the king wants to go over this little bridge, and it's a bridge about this wide and this long, and it's over a creek that you can just step over. But the Black Knight refuses to let him go. He says, I'm Arthur, I'm king of the Britons. I command you to move over. And the Black Knight says, I move for no one. And so they go at it. They take a sword and they fight. I was like, whack. He chops one of the Black Knight's arms off. And they both look at it, and the Black Knight says, it's just a scratch. And Arthur's going, really? So he cuts off the other arm, and they both look at it. You don't have any arms left. He goes, just a flesh wound. And so he keeps talking trash, and he keeps kicking the guy and all this. And so Arthur, whack, knocks off a leg. And so the guy starts hopping around, headbutting King Arthur. And Arthur's going, what's it going to take? Whap, there goes the other leg. And so the Black Knight says, well, I guess we'll call it a draw then. And so Arthur goes across the bridge, and the Black Knight's still talking trash. Chicken, chicken, you're running away from a fight. That's what it's like when God's going against Pharaoh. Pharaoh is in no position to negotiate, just like that Black Knight. The Black Knight had more power to stop Arthur than Pharaoh had to stop God. And yet, the Pharaoh is still talking trash and twisting God's word and not allowing them to do what they want to do. In verse 26, after Pharaoh makes this negotiation attempt, Moses responds with an emphatic no. This is literally, it's like, not right. It's the most emphatic way to say no in the Hebrew language. That's what Moses responded is, not right, for the offerings we shall sacrifice will be an abomination to you. He calls his bluff. Look at verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness only, he's still making conditions, only you must not go very far away. So Moses isn't playing that game. He responds, another play on words. Moses says, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead to the Lord for you, that the swarms of flies might depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. Only, he throws an only back at Pharaoh, only let not Pharaoh cheat again. And the word used here in Hebrew is to describe when you say and commit to do something and you never get around to doing it. Don't let that happen again, Pharaoh, Moses warns. So we know what happens. The Lord did as Moses asked. Moses' prayer brought about the ceasing of this plague. How does that make us feel? That our prayers have more impact on what goes on around the world than even the strongest decrees of the strongest of kings and leaders and presidents. Do you understand that? That's why we have such a great responsibility to pray. What would happen if everybody in this church committed to pray for a week daily that God would make an impact on this community through the people here at Southside and through other churches? But hey, we want to see it here too. What if we prayed for a week, committed ourselves to that, to see what God would do? God wants us to pray for things like that. He wants us to pray big for things that only God could do. He wants us to pray for stuff that when he answers that prayer a year later, we can look back and say, see, this is the hand of God that worked. The only thing lacking is our prayers, our belief. Jesus, in a similar situation, said, oh, ye a little faith. If your faith was even as big as a small mustard seed, you could move mountains. So he wants us to pray big and pray that expectingly that God would work and move according to his will. So Moses prays, and look what happens. The Lord did as Moses asked. He did as Moses asked. And just as it was a work of God to create these flies, so it's also another great work of God that they suddenly disappear. They're suddenly removed. But as expected, in verse 32, Moses cheats God again. He commits to something and does not carry it out. And so it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And again, that Hebrew word is Pharaoh's heart was heavy, was made heavy. And this time also, he did not let the people go. So what can we take from all this? Let's think back about the list of seven things that commonly plague men and Christian men as they meet and talk with Patrick Morley, as they share their heart. The first one was, I feel like I'm all alone. We are not alone. God is with us. God is for us. That's one of the reasons that we rejoice and celebrate with the Lord's Supper. Even though bodily he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, spiritually he communes with us. He knows us. He knows our pains. He knows our concerns. He knows our prayers. He wants to show us that he is among us. That's why he sent his Son to come and tabernacle among us, as it says in John 1. I feel alone. No, God is with us in this world. He hears us, knows us, sees us, responds to us. The second complaint, they don't feel like God cares about me. What more can God do to show us that he cares about us? Our job is to reflect on it. That's why reading the Bible is so important every day. That's why praying is so important every day. Even if it's just for a few minutes, it focuses back on what God is, who he is, and what he's done for us. If we neglect him, then we start thinking, well, God doesn't love me. It's like, no, it's like you're ignoring the clear signs that he does love you. My life lacks purpose. God's given us an amazing purpose. We have the honor of seeking to glorify him. And we enjoy him as we glorify him. And specifically that means that we do things like take part in the spreading of his name and fame throughout the kingdom, throughout the world. That you can make a difference in somebody else's life. Isn't that cool? That even though you might have only been a Christian for 6 months, there are experiences you've had that someone else can learn from. We just need to be open and share those experiences with other people. But we all have something to add to this great mission of spreading his name and fame. We all know people who don't know him. We all should seek to have conversations with people to give them an idea of what the gospel is and how they can respond. So our life shouldn't lack purpose if we're doing what God's called us to do. Destructive behaviors keep dragging us down. That's why it's so important to walk with the Lord. To walk with the Lord. Recently, in Genesis 1, I was reading through the genealogies. In Genesis 5, I was reading through the genealogies. And we don't have time to go there and look, but it says on all these genealogies, when so-and-so lived a certain number of years, he had such and such child. And after he fathered such and such child, he lived another X number of years and had other sons and daughters. And all totaled, his years were blank, and then he died. And you see that same formula just relentlessly happened time after time after time, generation after generation, until you get to Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God. And you go, wow, where'd that come from? And it walked with God. What happened with Enoch? He was taken away. He never died. Whatever that means. That's another topic for another day. Walking with God leads to life. So then it goes on. You see the same formula again. Again, 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 again. Gets to Noah. And Noah walked with God. And then it stops the genealogy. Just time out for a minute. Let me tell you the story of Noah from Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. What happened with Noah? He walked with God. And what happened? He lived through the flood. Walking with God leads to life. Not just physical life, but life as it was meant to be lived. We experience that when we walk with God. But what happens when we have these destructive sins in our lives that we can't ever conquer and compensate for? It's, of course, going to drag us away from the Lord. And it's not just true of the leaders. It's true of everyone in this congregation. Everyone needs to work on walking with God because it leads to life. If you ever feel like there are destructive behaviors in your life and you're not living life and experiencing life, there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing right now. Look at yourself and say, is there something in my life that's keeping me from enjoying the sweet fellowship with God and his people? And if there is, get rid of it. Get rid of it. I mentioned in a joking way the Monty Python movie, but that's the chainsaw view of obedience. If it calls you to sin, cut it off. Jesus, I don't mean that literally, but Jesus had that much of a sense of urgency about getting rid of the sins in your life. I find it helpful to have accountability partners that we can meet with and we can talk. They ask the hard questions. I ask them the hard questions. It's a very helpful thing. There's sometimes for example, when it comes to reading the Bible, and Josh, I have to admit, I'm behind this week, so I got some catching up to do. I'll go ahead and confess that to you right here. But he asked me, how's your Bible reading doing? How's your eating? All these, what have you been looking at on the internet? All of these questions that you want somebody asking your pastor and holding me accountable. The same thing can go for you as well. Having an accountability partner has been a blessing in my life. There's certain times where I will pick up the Bible and start reading it because I know Josh is going to ask me that question at the end of the week. And I want to be able to say, yes, I read my Bible this week. And then as I read it, God blesses me. And I'm reading it for the right reason now. But it started, why? Because I have somebody's going to ask me the question at the end of the week. And hopefully all of y'all will feel free to ask me how my Bible reading is doing, how's my prayer life doing. Because as a leader of God's people, and feel free to ask all the elders and all the deacons, if we're not doing it, why should we expect God to bless this church? If we're not doing it, why should we expect God to bless? And then in the same way, if you're not doing it, why would you expect God to bless your efforts of helping this church be more financially stable, being more people involved, more gifts involved? My soul feels dry. Another complaint. Our soul feels vibrant when we commonly, regularly reflect on who God is, what he's done for us. In a moment, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is all about feeding on Christ, rejuvenating our souls so that we can feast on him. We can make a huge difference in this world by serving God and loving other people. We can make a huge impact, not only in this church, but in the kingdom of God. For those who seek to follow the Lord, there's great blessing. But for those who ignore him, like the Black Knight, talking smack in God's face, there's destruction. Where do you stand this morning? Let's pray. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you are a good and loving God, that you treat us all better than we deserve. We thank you for a chance now in a few minutes to meet with you. We pray that you would use the common elements, the bread, the wine, the juice, to spiritually nourish our souls and help us as we reflect on you now to please you and honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.